Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians. Chapter 3. And I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Because I have the great privilege of being a pastor, I know some, and not all, of the specific challenges and sorrows and trials and temptations that you face in your daily life. The Lord Jesus, of course, knows all of them, every one. But whatever challenge, whatever sorrow, whatever trial, whatever temptation you are facing, your greatest need is to know the power of Christ's resurrection. So my message this morning is on that, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. I can't think of anything more practical for you and for your life than knowing more of the power of Christ's resurrection. And I can't think of anything less abstract that I could speak to you about than knowing more of the power of Christ's resurrection. So my text for this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the tail end of what I, the passage that I read. And my 3 points all come from those verses, verses 10 and 11. So first, I want to consider with you the power of Christ's resurrection. Second, I want to look at what it means to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And third, I want to look at what it means to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. So first, consider with me the power of Christ's resurrection. So much power was unleashed because of the empty tomb of Christ. So many different spectacular results come about because of the resurrection and the empty tomb of Christ that here we have to select and abbreviate and summarize here, or else we'll be on this first point the whole time and still not have enough time in this message to consider the power of Christ's resurrection. So consider with me for a moment the power of Christ's resurrection as it terminates on Satan. Remember, the first promise of the gospel that you find in the Bible is that the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so the first promise is to crush Satan, to bruise his head, and to do so through the seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus taught about Satan. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And that's what the Lord did with Satan. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to plunder his house and to destroy his kingdom. When Christ returns to the earth to destroy Satan's kingdom and to crush his rebellion, Satan will be thrown into the abyss. It will be shut and sealed over him for 1,000 years. And then just as Haman's defeat in the book of Esther was exquisitely prolonged so that Haman went and was invited to not one, but two banquets, he not only enraged the king by planning to exterminate the people of the king's wife, but also by seeming to assault her in the king's presence. He was not executed on the spot, but hanged later on the high gallows, which Haman himself had prepared for Mordecai. In the same way, so also Satan's defeat will be exquisitely prolonged, so that at the end of those 1,000 years of Satan's confinement, as it is written, when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison for one final assault against the camp of the saints and the beloved city Jerusalem, and then his rebellion will be devoured by fire. Only then will Satan be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the lake of fire, it's appropriately and significantly called a lake of fire, because for something to truly qualify as a lake, there must be no outlet. And that is the case for the lake of fire. It's the end of the journey for Satan, the final destruction for Satan for all eternity. And at this moment, an obvious question will present itself to Satan and haunt him for all eternity. And that is, was it worth it? Was it worth it when you were the highest in rank of all the angels of God, the anointed cherub, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, blameless in your ways, and your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor and said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I'll make myself like the Most High? Was it worth it when you threw all that away and then enlisted mankind in your rebellion against God? Well, the outworking of those future events has not yet come to pass, but Satan's doom has already been sealed by the emergence of Christ from the grave on that first Easter morning. And Satan knows it. He knows that his doom is sure because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's one facet, one aspect, one effect, one repercussion of the power of Christ's resurrection as it terminates on the person of Satan. Another is the power of Christ's resurrection as it affects this world, the universe. The Bible teaches that the natural world follows the destiny of mankind, its king, so that when mankind became sinful and God cursed mankind, God also cursed the earth for the sake of mankind. And so now all around you, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, longing to be set free from its slavery to corruption and decay and death and into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. And if you have eyes to see it by faith, the empty tomb of Christ is like the first green shoots of the year at the end of winter, announcing that winter is almost over and that spring is on the way. The coming jubilee of the natural world that God created is just one effect, just one demonstration. Hardly makes a dent in exhausting the power of Christ's resurrection. And so there's a long, long list of many more aspects of the power of Christ's resurrection. That's just a brief glimpse, just a taste of the power of Christ's resurrection. And that's the first of my 3 points. And now we must move on to the second point, which is, what does it mean to know the power of Christ's resurrection? Paul says that he counted all things as rubbish so that he might gain Christ and might know him and the power of his resurrection. So what does he mean when he speaks of counting all things as loss in order to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? What does it mean to know the power of Christ's resurrection? Well, it doesn't mean just to know about it as a fact, to know about the power of Christ's resurrection. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of those on earth and those under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so every sentient being, that is men and angels, will know about as a fact the power of Christ's resurrection. That's not what Paul's talking about when he says, I counted all things to be lost in order to gain Christ and to know him and to know the power of his resurrection. He doesn't mean to know about it as a fact. In fact, a different Greek word would be used if that's what he meant. The kind of knowledge that is factual knowledge. He uses a word that means to know by experience. And you can even see that because he says in verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And so the knowledge that he's speaking of is a personal knowledge, that I may know him personally and the power of his resurrection. So what does it mean for Paul, for you, to know, not as a fact, but by experience, the power of Christ's resurrection? That's what Paul counts all things as loss in order to know. Well, like my last point, to know by experience the power of Christ's resurrection means not just one thing, but many things. And so we have another long list that I won't get through in saying what it means to know the power of Christ's resurrection. But it means one thing, first of all, and that is for you to know by experience the power of Christ's resurrection means, first of all, for your body to conquer death and be raised and changed, suited to live forever and not die for all eternity, just like Christ. Now, why do I say that is, first of all, what it means to know by experience the power of Christ's resurrection? Because that's the first way that Paul describes it when he says what he means, to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says the purpose of knowing by experience the power of Christ's resurrection, the first purpose that comes into his mind is in order that he might attain himself in his body to the resurrection of the dead. Now, let me point out a couple of things about this purpose statement in verse 11, the purpose of knowing the resurrection power of Christ. The translations usually use the word attain in order that I may attain to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It almost sounds like an achievement, an accomplishment that Paul is shooting for. I think the word is better understood as it means to arrive. It means to reach a destination. In fact, this word is used many times in the missionary journeys in Acts when they arrive at their destination, which is the next city in their journey. So it's the knowledge of the resurrection of Christ is for this purpose, that Paul might arrive at, reach the destination of the resurrection of the dead. And then let me point out a second thing about this. There's the word in here, somehow. You may have that in your translation. I have it in my marginal note, but it's there. If somehow I may attain or arrive at the resurrection of the dead, if by any means, your translation may have. And it can almost seem to introduce an element of uncertainty, as if Paul hopes maybe he'll attain to the resurrection of the dead. And that word is thrown in somehow. Paul writes it not because he's uncertain as to the fact of him arriving at the resurrection of the dead, but he's uncertain as to the manner and means of arriving there. Paul, at this point, as he writes the letter of Philippians, expects to live for an extended period of time, as he did. And you can read that, Philippians chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. He expects to live on in the body, which he did, and he doesn't know whether he will in the future die a natural death or a martyr's death, as he did die, and his body sleep and decay in death and then be raised at the coming of Christ, or if he'll live until the return of Christ and be changed in a twinkling of an eye at the trumpet sound, so that his mortal body puts on immortality without ever experiencing natural death. In fact, it's exactly like our hymn, which captures the essence of Paul's words from elsewhere. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fare, nor if I walk the vale with him. What is that? That's the valley of the shadow of death. Or meet him in the air. What's that? That's to be changed, to be alive when he comes. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed and to him against that day. And so the hymn writer juxtaposes, I guess, what Paul is uncertain about, what he's uncertain about. I don't know if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air, and what he's certain about. But I know that he will keep what I've committed unto him against that day. I know I'll arrive at the resurrection of the dead. I know I'll meet that destination, but I don't know how. Somehow I'm going to do that. So for you to know by experience, not just about, not just as a fact, the power of Christ's resurrection, it means first of all for your body to cheat death, to be raised and changed, to live forever, to be just like his resurrection body. And Paul's certain about that, as he says at the end of this chapter, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself." What else? What else does it mean to know by experience the power of the resurrection of Christ before that time comes, before your body is raised from the dead? Well, in let me put it this way. What in you has died as a fallen, cursed human being born in sin, that in order to become living needs not just life, but resurrection life, needs life from the dead? What capacity in you, what ability in you has died when you were born dead in your trespasses and sins? Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And if you don't have time to turn there, that's okay. I should hurry along. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips." And so Paul here in Romans says that there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. And then he follows that diagnosis up with imagery of inward death. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. He uses death to show by an image what he's teaching already explicitly, and that is that a fallen human being never does a good deed. The fallen human being never does a good deed. That capacity in him is dead. Now, that flies in the face of our experience, doesn't it? That the fallen human being never does a good deed. Because we know about and applaud and are inspired by acts of self-sacrificial heroism done by those who are not Christians, like policemen or firefighters. You hear regularly of acts of honesty and integrity done by people who are not Christians, like returning a lost wallet, maybe a wallet that you lost. And how do you explain that? Well, that's God's common grace by which he mercifully restrains fallen and cursed man from being as bad as he could be, and therefore he restrains fallen man from being as miserable as he could be in his sin. But God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God sees what we don't see, and God knows what we don't know, and that is that none of these good deeds, none of these outward acts of sacrifice or heroism or honesty or integrity that we see and appreciate and applaud and are inspired by, that are done by non-Christians, not one of those deeds proceeds out of a heart of love for God as he really is. And that's why Paul begins this litany of the sinfulness of man by saying, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There's none who seeks for God. And then he goes on to speak about the other aspects of man's sinfulness. So the capacity, the ability, which has died in you as a fallen and cursed human being born in sin, that in order to become living needs resurrection life, is the capacity, the ability to relate to God as he is and to love him for being who he is. In his natural, fallen, cursed, inward deadness, the condition in which you were born in, man always prefers an idol to God. And the idol that he prefers to God is an impersonal force that you must learn to manipulate, who is indifferent towards you. And so new life in you, as the Lord prayed in his prayer before he went to the cross, is to know God. This is eternal life. This is the new life that he gives, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The true God is not indifferent towards you. In fact, he's anything but. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not trusting in him, then God is an offended and angry judge. If you're in Christ, if you know by experience the power of Christ's resurrection life, then God is your loving and good Father, but he is not indifferent towards you. That's the God that man prefers. Christ's resurrection life doesn't connect you to a God who may or may not be good in your case. You just have to wait and see how it all plays out. Christ's resurrection life connects you to a God who is good in your case, who is your Father. Though his goodness to you is perceived by faith, what is perceived by faith is the reality. And what is perceived by the so-called sight of unbelief is actually blindness. If you have come to a God who may or may not be good in your case, who may or may not prove to be a father to you, as it turns out, then you haven't come to him through Christ. But you've come to him through one of the things that, along with Paul, you must count as rubbish in order that you might be found in Christ. And this is why the first thing that happens to you when you first begin to know by experience the power of Christ's resurrection is that God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And you begin to learn to be pleased to pray a prayer that Satan hates and also fears. And that is a prayer in which you humble yourself to make your request known to a God who's not indifferent towards you, to a God who's not an idol. And then you say, but my Father, your will be done. And then you rest at peace, leaving it there in his hand. When I was at the Shepherd's Conference this year, I met a couple of people for the first time. And then they immediately introduced me to another man that they were already talking to. And he was sort of a distinguished-looking gentleman. And I already knew who he was because I had seen him around when I went to school. So I knew he was a medical doctor. I knew he was from South Africa. And I went to seminary with his son, who is a little bit younger than me and a little bit behind me in school. And so when I met him, I said, well, I know who you are because I know your son. So we talked, and I asked about his son. He told me what his son was doing. His son's in ministry. His son's back in South Africa. And we hadn't talked long before. He said, and I don't mind telling you that I'm proud of my son. And he said, some people think I shouldn't say that, but I'd say it anyway. I'm proud of my son. What did God the Father say about his son during his earthly ministry? This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. I'm proud of my son. And he doesn't mind saying it. In fact, he spoke it from heaven. And this is what God says about you. Not for being who you are, not for being yourself, not for being who God created you to be. There's a lot of pop psychology and God talk and psychobabble with some Christian flavoring sprinkled in towards that. God says that very same thing about you, not for being yourself, but for believing in his Son, for knowing by experience the power of the resurrection of his Son. And so he says about you, this is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased, and I don't mind saying so. And then he creates in you the answering cry, Abba, Father, by sending the Spirit of his Son into your heart. Abba, Father. By the way, that's what I said to that man is what you'll say to the Father when you meet him. Oh, I already know you because I know your Son. And so I know who you are as well. So God creates, he says, this is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. And then he creates in you the answer and cry, Abba, Father. In fact, he created in you the faith to believe in his Son in the first place and to come to know the power of Christ's resurrection, because you would have never done that on your own. You would have never sought him. He clothes you with the very form of God by uniting you with the resurrection power of his Son, in order that you might have the same attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, that you'd regard it, your high position in Christ, not as an opportunity for grasping, but out of this fullness, out of your abundance, that you'd give yourself to others, taking the form of a bondservant. Well, this does not exhaust at all what it means to know by experience the power of Christ's resurrection. This is a brief glimpse. This is a taste. This is a sampling. It means much more than that. But let's move to our third point, and that is the fellowship of his sufferings. What does it mean to know by experience the fellowship of his suffering? You cannot know by experience the power of Christ's resurrection without also knowing by experience the fellowship of his suffering. It means the sharing of his suffering. Look at chapter 3. And verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It's a triple knowledge. It's all contained. It's a knowledge that is described by all of these things: to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's all together. You can't know him. You can't know Christ without knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Some people often say that you can. You can know him. You can follow his moral example without knowing the power of his sufferings, or the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. No, you must know all three. And you can't know the power of his resurrection without also knowing the fellowship of his suffering. What Paul has in mind here is not an either or, that you can know sometimes the power of his resurrection and then at other times the fellowship of his suffering. It's not alternating, as if Paul says, that I may know for a little while the power of his resurrection and then for a time the fellowship of his suffering and then come back again to the power of his resurrection. No, it's all together at the same time. So what does it mean to know by experience the fellowship or the sharing of Christ's suffering? And like the other two points, my answer to this question is not one thing or two things, but a long list of things that we will not begin to exhaust, but will only make a start at listing a few. But I'd like to picture this list as a target with tentacles, or tendons if that's better, of connection radiating out from the bullseye to the outer rings. So to begin this list, one of the outer rings and part of what it means to know the fellowship of his sufferings is to experience the world's opposition to God directed at you in forms that range from not preferring you, that's a pretty passive, mild form, to ridicule, mockery, Christ endured that on the cross, to open hostility, to legal persecution, to taking your property away, to taking your freedom away, imprisonment, to taking your life, which is martyrdom. All of those things is part of what it means to share the sufferings of Christ. The cross of Christ exposed and displayed man's opposition to God for all to see. And when you trust in Christ, when you become a Christian, you take your place on the side of God against man, and you experience man's opposition to you. And this is what it means, part of what it means to share in his sufferings and to be conformed to his death, to be conformed to what was displayed at his death, which is man's opposition to God. And so you take your place with him. Another outer ring of what it means to know by experience fellowship of his sufferings. It means to die as a Christian. He died. And so when you die, when the time comes for you to die, like for Paul, when he died, that's being conformed to his death. Closely related to that is to experience pain and suffering and sorrows of this world and disease, the things that lead to death. He did. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when you experience those things as a Christian, it's in fellowship with his sufferings. But the aspect of what it means to know the fellowship, the sharing of his sufferings that I'll portray this morning as being in the bullseye, is to see yourself as a sinner, to see yourself as deserving to be there on the cross. When Christ was there, suffering, displayed in shame, dying on the cross in your place, experiencing God's wrath as your substitute, so that his wrath would never be for you, but that you would be forgiven. The price you pay for knowing God as your Father is knowing yourself as a sinner. The cost of knowing God as your Father is knowing yourself as a sinner. Now you might say, I don't like that kind of talk, price and cost, these financial terms when it comes to salvation. Salvation is free. Salvation is by grace. It is a free gift. Well, yes, salvation is a free gift, but it's Paul here who speaks in financial terms of profit and loss. Whatever things were profit to me, these things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Moreover, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. That's the price. That's the cost. That's what he counts as loss, that he counted as profit before, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That was the cost. That's what he counted as loss. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. If Paul wouldn't have counted those things as loss, the righteousness of his own that came from the law, if he didn't count that as loss, but he still counted it as gain, then he could not have gained Christ. And so in that sense, that is the cost of gaining Christ. We've already said that the knowledge of God as your Father, that God is good and good in your case, is perceived not through the so-called sight of unbelief, which is actually blindness, but is perceived by faith in his word, which is true sight. And so also this knowledge, the knowledge of yourself as sinner, is perceived not by the so-called sight of unbelief, which is really blindness, but it's perceived by faith in his word. It's perceived by believing what you can't see, this self-knowledge. And here's what you can't see. It's a future scene of you if you've never trusted in Christ. You've never come to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. It's a judgment scene where you're standing before God, your judge, and it's a moment of revelation for you, a moment of self-knowledge for you. It's a moment of surprise, of terrible shock, and of a shattering insight which suddenly flashes into your mind and then becomes as plain as day to you when it's too late. And that is, for every time you saw yourself as a moral hero, those deeds were not done out of love for God, but those deeds were done out of a desire to make God's fatherly, costly, redeeming love unnecessary for you. And for every time that you saw yourself as a moral failure, in which you've learned by years of practice to come to see yourself as a victim of other people's actions and actually as a victim of God's actions. For all those times, you have only yourself to blame. In order for you to escape that future scene, that moment of shocking revelation and shattering insight about yourself, in which you will stand exposed in the searchlight of the wrath of God, your judge, with no power of Christ's resurrection to protect you from God's righteous wrath and to clothe you in the protective skin of God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, then you must have now, before it's too late, a measure of insight into what that searchlight reveals. And I say a measure of what that searchlight reveals because I believe it's not possible for you to have the full insight into the depth of sinfulness that that searchlight on that day will reveal before the time. And so it's necessary for you to have a measure, for God to show you a measure of insight into what that searchlight reveals. And that insight is perceived by faith in God's word. In fact, that's how God works that insight into you. Just as it's not possible to have full insight into the depth of your own sin, I think it's also not possible before the time to know the riches of Christ that are yours because of the power of the resurrection. That will be the other shocking insight. If the power of the resurrection of Christ is yours, how great those riches are when you stand before Christ, before God in judgment as a Christian in the power of his resurrection. So that measure of insight to see yourself as a sinner against God is what it means to know the fellowship, the sharing of his suffering. I put that in the bullseye, at least for this list. It means to see yourself as a sinner against God, not because you failed to live up to your own standards, not because at times you've disappointed yourself, like the time when you told a lie, or when you stole something that didn't belong to you, or when you got angry with another person and just let your rage go and let it all out on them. Don't you think those kinds of sins should have a finite penalty? They certainly have finite penalties with man on earth in human courts. Shouldn't they also have finite penalties with God in heaven, in the heavenly courtroom? Shouldn't they merit a million years of suffering in hell and then be done? Or 100 million years of suffering in hell and then have a finite end to them? Well, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, the insight into yourself, of seeing yourself as a sinner before God, doesn't mean that you fail to live up to your own standards, and that's why you're a sinner. In fact, your own standards are one of the things that you have to count to be rubbish in order to gain Christ and to be found in him with a righteousness that doesn't come from you, but from him. In fact, your own standards is exactly what Paul counted to be rubbish in order to be found in Christ. He didn't count as rubbish his failures in his own sight. He counted as rubbish the human standards in which he was a shining success, in which he was blameless, in which if anyone had reason to put confidence into flesh, he more so. Those are the things that he counted to be rubbish. Knowing the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ means seeing yourself as a sinner because you failed to live up to God's standards, which are different from yours, which means you failed to think of God as he is, as a father who cares for you, who always gives you what is best, who is ready to forgive. It means you've refused to pay attention to his word. It means you've refused to cry out to him in the day of trouble, and you've refused to give thanks to him in the day of plenty. These are the sins that merit an eternal punishment, not a finite punishment, but an eternity in hell, because they're crimes not committed against finite persons who are just as evil as you are, but against an infinitely good God. These are the crimes that merit an infinite punishment because these sins are of the same kind and the same quality as Satan's. When he sought to raise his throne above God's and when he sought to make himself like God and replace him. And because these are the sins, these sins against God, because these are the sins that stand behind every other sin, like the sin of telling a lie, or the sin of stealing something that doesn't belong to you, or the sin of getting angry with another person, then those sins also merit an eternity in hell, because they're really directed not against the people whom you wronged, but against the God who created them. Their sins against him. And so to see yourself as a sinner against God means to see yourself as a sinner against his standards. Paul writes later in this chapter, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In other words, the things that Paul's saying about himself, his biography, and what he counted as loss in order to be found in Christ, it's a pattern. It's a pattern for the people that he's writing to. "Join and walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." When Paul gives this information about himself, he's giving it as a warning, as a safeguard for you. He says in verse 1, beware of this false righteousness and those who advocate it, because there's many of whom I've often told you, often warned you about, and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He doesn't say about them, they're enemies of the power of Christ's resurrection. He says about them, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These are people who don't want to be exposed by the searchlight that Paul calls a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. There is no experience of the power of Christ's resurrection, no experience of your body in the end being changed to live forever, no experience of God as your Father who loves you without the experience of the fellowship of his sufferings, without lining up on the side of the despised and rejected crucified God against man and encountering his opposition directed, the world's opposition directed at you, and without seeing yourself as a sinner, richly deserving the wrath of God as displayed so eloquently in the cross of Christ. But let me comfort you this morning as you think about what it means for you to know all of these things, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that is, it works the other way too. There is no experience of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, not one insult borne for the sake of his name, not one scintilla of new insight into the depths of your sin, not one shocking revelation of the subtle persistence of sin, without a correspondingly new and deeper experience of the power of Christ's resurrection, the power to break the bonds of sin, and the power to set the captive free, and without the corresponding new and deeper sense that God is your Father, who forgives you and who loves you and who cleanses you of all your sins. The searchlight of God's word, which searches the darkest corners of your heart, shines on you now as a believer in Christ, not in the wrath of God's judgment, but in fellowship with the sufferings of God's beloved, crucified and risen Son, who experienced all of God's wrath in your place. That light shines into your soul, exposes you as a sinner in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, and then illumines you with the cleansing power of forgiveness and joy, the power of the resurrection of Christ, and then shines through you and out of you in love toward God, your Father. It shines out of you in prayer that delights you to cry out, Abba, Father, and make your request known to him, and then rest in the request that his will be done, because his will is best, and it shines out of you in love towards others. We come this morning to the Lord's table, where we're reminded of Christ, and then not just one of the things that Paul mentions, but both. The fellowship of his sufferings, and at the same time, the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for both the sufferings of Christ, which are ours to share in, not the wrath of them, but to share in what they teach us about ourselves and who we are, and also in the power of Christ's resurrection, the power that will one day cause our bodies to live forever in your presence, the power that awakens our capacity to know you as our Father, to know you as you really are and not as an idol. We pray that we might experience more of the power of Christ's resurrection. We thank you for it, and we trust in you as we observe the Lord's Supper. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.